So session two then, this is where I hope we're going to be going. This session is a little bit shorter than the last one, and then we'll get into some group discussion after that. But I just really want to state that if that first session has revealed things for you, please do be encouraged rather than disheartened, because the Holy Spirit is on the move in your life, and that can feel really, really painful and really, really disconcerting, but it's also truly wonderful. So please listen to his promptings. If something is prickling away at you, please do consider after this finding a mature believer that you can share this with, and perhaps together seek to share bits of your life with the mirror of Scripture and really, really listen to what the Spirit is putting on your heart, and knowing that when you do so and you talk in all rawness and openness to God, like the psalmist did, is that you're doing it from the security of the everlasting arms of our loving Heavenly Father. You're secure and you're safe in Him. But perhaps something that I said in that last session has concerned you about the faith of somebody you really, really care about, or someone that you're supporting pastorally. So I just really want to remind you of a couple of important things. We can't ever know the true spiritual state of someone's heart, and nor can we be their Holy Spirit. I think it's really important that we remember those things. But we can pray and we can trust in the God who does know both of those things perfectly. So like that lady who pulled me out of the hole on High Street, Kensington, and returned me to safer ground before sending me on my way, let me now gently point you and those you care for to the way out of the gospel gap as we move towards curing the gospel gap together. And you'll see in your handouts the four areas that I'm going to cover in this session. So just as we prepare ourselves for this session, let's start to slow things down a bit to Psalm 46:10, be still and know that He is God, moment by moment, remembering, starting in every day, every moment of everyday life, remembering His past saving grace, His future glorifying grace, and His present-day sanctifying grace. Let's be more intentional about growing our knowledge of God, of who He is and what He promises and who we are in Christ and all that that means. Let's start to resolve more quickly and more fervently to look and turn to the cross in those heated moments in life, in family, in work, in areas of struggle. Let's look to the cross and remember what Jesus did there and what that means for us now. And let's just start looking at how we begin to grow in grace when we do so. Because inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us in 1 verse 5, make every effort to add to our faith by living a lifestyle that's characterized by the fruits of His divine nature. And that expression, make every effort, or in some versions, giving all diligence, it implies motivation, doesn't it, towards a goal. It's active and it's going to be hard work. It's not going to be easy to live differently to the rest of the world around us. And it's going to take a lot of daily effort to get out of the gospel gap and stop slipping back into it again. But we're not doing it on our own. We have the Holy Spirit as our helper. And God has put us in our specific Christian communities with believers around us to help us to do it too. Let me introduce you to Tracy. She's 41 and she's married with four children. Tracy suffered a significant trauma in her life about 6 years ago, and the emotional impact still affects her every day. She's constantly in a state of hypervigilance. She controls life very, very tightly, and she's incapable of rest. She serves relentlessly in church, but God seems really, really distant to her. And because she's in this constant state of tension all the time, people tend to walk on eggshells all around her. She's known as someone with a short fuse, and she regularly loses it. She yells at the family she loves so much, and she tends to blow a top at well-meaning people at church too when they threaten her control about how she's doing things. Recently, family events have ignited what is already a high anxiety level. But she's recognized it, and something's changed. She's resolutely starting to turn away from herself and her control towards the way, God's way. And she started asking in that moment where she recognizes anxiety increasing, God, how can I live to glorify you right now in the midst of anxiety? So how do we live to glorify God moment by moment? Well, Peter tells us we need to add certain things to our faith, doesn't he? Depending on which version we're reading, he says this, we need to add goodness and virtue. So what is that? Well, it's a moral strength or courage. It means not going with the crowd, speaking out against things that everybody else is doing. He tells us to add knowledge as well, and this is different to the saving knowledge that we come to in God when we're saved at the cross. It's a wisdom. It's seeing the significance of God's word and the truth lived out in the context of everyday life. He tells us to add self-control, so that's self-restraint of temper, tongue, thoughts, and of conduct. Tells us to add perseverance or patience. It's a refusal to swerve from the goal that we're keeping our eyes on, regardless of opposition. It tells us to add godliness. This is an attitude of reverence or devotion to God's character and his words. And he tells us to add mutual affection or brotherly kindness. It's a special appreciation and care of other believers around us. And he tells us to add love to our faith. So this is active love, self-sacrificial goodwill or concern for the well-being of others. Can you see how that starts changing relationships when we move into them? Seeing that relationship not to meet my perceived needs, but to see that person as someone to self-sacrificially love and serve. That dynamic suddenly starts changing. So as we pursue these characteristics, we become more productive and effective in our faith, even when difficult circumstances haven't changed at all. But I think there's something really important a warning we need to heed here, because I certainly recognise in myself a love of lists. I'm quite goal-focused and motivated, and that means I'm really, really good at making and completing lists. And I have a very sad but huge personal satisfaction at ticking things off in brightly coloured pens. So when I come to bits of scripture where there's lists of things God tells me things to do or not do, it easily just becomes a bit of a spiritual checklist for me. And I wonder if it does to some of you too. The writer Jen Wilkin, I don't know if you know her, I love Jen Wilkin, but she says this, it was just such a beautiful quote. She says, "We make the mistake of believing the Bible as a book about me and what I should be doing, although that is there. The Bible is a love story written by God. It's about him and what he has done, will do, and is doing. Everything we should do is in the context of what he has already done to bring us into covenantal relationship with him. As every page of his story whispers the name of Jesus Christ, his son who died for us and who restores us back to God." That is just such a beautiful quote, isn't it? But don't you think it would change the way we read the Bible if we remembered something like that every single time we opened it? Because there's lots of lists in Scripture, aren't there? Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, many other places. They tell us how we should live to please God, the imperatives of Scripture. But the problem is we tend to look at those things in isolation, don't we, and then go in our own strength and try and do them. But when we look at the bigger context of Scripture, we will never be told to do something or not do something without, first of all, being told what he has already done, the indicative of Scripture. We have to look at both of them in context together. And it's renewing our minds in this knowledge that motivates us and equips us to live for him. We remember who we are because of what he has done. We're in covenantal relationship with Jesus. In Christ is who we are if we've trusted in his cross. We remember who God is and what he promises right now, and in his provision of the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ, and through our help of the Holy Spirit. We remember his process of using circumstances, including really difficult circumstances, to deepen our trust in him and change us into the likeness of Christ. We so often think, don't we, that God is present and there and he's good when everything is good. He is just as much there and present and active and good when things are really, really bad. But we tend to look away and we don't see it. We participate in the divine nature, not by trying harder, albeit self-control is important. We desire to live for him in his strength when we grow in our knowledge of him, remembering what he's done, because that's what brings us to say, thank you, God. Now, how can I live to honour you and glorify you in the midst of this argument, in the midst of this difficulty at work, in the midst of this health scare, even when our emotions are screaming something completely different? We read in 2 Peter 1, 2 to 4, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So we see there, past work of Christ and who we are in him, our identity is there. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, his present provision. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So it's the present process we've got there. Verse 5, for this very reason. So we see, therefore, because of all of that that he's already done, this is now our strength, our motivation, the wind in our sails to go out and make every effort to add his character to our lives. So the importance of growing in knowledge of him in order to live our lives glorifying him are revealed through his written word, and through Jesus, the living word, the image of the invisible God. And when we know that, it's not really surprising then that Peter emphasizes for us the authority of Scripture. And he emphasizes a theme of remember through this epistle a lot. And he really highlights through that repeated refrain of remember, the importance of escaping spiritual amnesia. We forget, don't we? And this spiritual amnesia, it's much, much more than just forgetting where we put our car keys. It's deep, it's spiritual, it's far more profound. Because remember is something that we see God emphasize throughout Scripture, don't we? We see in the Old Testament how he emphasized it to the Israelites. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. I brought you out of Egypt, guided you through the wilderness, provided manna for you, led you into the promised land. And as we move into the New Testament, I loved you so much, I gave my son to die for you. You see, that gospel amnesia that we get in the gospel gap is overcome by remembering. And Peter emphasizes this. Listen as I read this, 1, 2 to 21. Listen for the repeated refrain of remember. Verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter was at the transfiguration, wasn't he? He saw Jesus' face shining like the sun, talking with Moses and Elijah. So verse 17, he, Jesus, received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter, James and John, the inner circle of disciples, they actually heard the voice of God like others did at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. He goes on in verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's reminding us, isn't he, of the authenticity of Scripture and the importance of just being women who are have our just minds absorbed in God's word to grow in our knowledge of him, to remember who he is and what he's done. I wonder, when we read the Bible, do we actually anticipate that we're going to hear God's voice speaking with power and authority into the intimate details of our life? See, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I think we would do well to really remember that as we open God's word and remember he is speaking to us deeply into our lives and intimately into the moments of our lives. David Powlison from CCF, in his one of his latest books, How Sanctification Works, shows us how when we approach Scripture and hold on to the promises fulfilled at the cross of Christ, it helps us to grow in our knowledge of the invisible God and to live life in repentant faith and obedience as we participate more fully in the divine nature. Because as we look to the cross, we see a number of things fulfilled there. We see Jesus the Son, who reveals the Father's perfect love and justice. The cross says he is almighty and worthy of all our praise. We see Jesus the sin bearer, who brings God's mercy and righteousness. The cross says you are chosen, loved, accepted and forgiven. We see Jesus the victorious King, who slays darkness and death. The cross says, do not fear, because Christ has overcome. We see Jesus, the afflicted one, shows us God's compassion and love in suffering. The cross says, I understand, I've suffered too, I'm with you, I'm helping you. We see Jesus, the sinless one, demonstrating faith and love, and he shows us how we imitate him. The cross says, your will be done, not mine. And we see Jesus, the bridegroom, who points to God's eternal consummation as he prepares a wedding banquet for us. The cross says, I'm coming back for you, but in the meantime, remember me. Can you see how each cosmic reality revealed in Scripture enters into and profoundly changes our lives at specific times? I would imagine, as I've gone through that list, each one of them has spoken to you, or some of you, in different ways, because God is meeting you through his word where you are right now. We see this reflected as well, don't we? When we see in Scripture Jesus interacting with various people in different situations, he has the same message but in a different way applied directly into their lives. And we see that as well in the different epistles in Scripture, don't we? And even the Gospels, each of the writers write them with a particular purpose because of the people that they know are going to be reading them. They bring a specific message to meet the hearer's specific needs at a specific time. And God's perfect word says exactly what he wants us to hear in precisely the way we need to hear it, in his perfect timing. Sometimes a warning, sometimes an encouragement, and other times to comfort and strengthen, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And this is why speaking biblical counsel to one another, through side-by-side one anothering, is so very vital, because as we do so, we fill another gap that is really, really common in our churches. It's one that Tim Lane calls the ministry gap, because we see in our churches, don't we, we're used to the ministry of the word, preach from the front, and that's absolutely right. Preaching should be central in our churches. But what I don't think we see is the word shared in the intimate details of life and those in that informal ministry, word-based ministry in friendship at the other end. And I just wonder that when that marriage presents at the elders in crisis and it's not clear whether it's going to survive, if word-based ministry had been spoken in one anothering, side-by-side word-based ministry in those informal friendships that helped preaching penetrate everyday life in the middle, that marriage might not have ever got to that point of crisis. We need, as we love one another well, we need to go way beyond biblical just-do-it platitudes like be anxious for nothing. We need to be walking together hand in hand in Scripture and looking at where we appear in God's narrative of His love story. You see, whether our own or those we care for have a strong faith, a corrupt faith, or even a counterfeit faith, the solution is always the same. We look to the gospel and its truth applied specifically to us through synergy of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Let's just go back to that three trees diagram again and look at this from-to dynamic, a biblical change in the context of three trees. You see, moment by moment, when we face the heat of life, the heat sears down on us, and we have a choice in that moment where we turn. Are we going to turn towards God or away from God? There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. As we turn to Him in the heat of the moment, and there is a real necessity for be still and know that I'm God, to slow it down, we remember what Jesus did there and who we became in Him through the cross. And we can ask, how is God relevant to this struggle? What does He say in Scripture? What does He promise? What does He do? And when we really grasp hold of that, it changes how we see the situation, how we respond to the situation. And as we cry out to Him in confessional, raw prayer, our relationship with Him becomes more intimate and personal. And we increasingly find where we're placed in the narrative of God's great love story, and we see His will for us right now, not in general terms, as we often get from preaching, but in intimate, moment-by-moment details of life revealed through Scripture. Tracy, who I mentioned earlier, still gets anxious. But she's learning to turn. She's learning, when she recognizes anxiety building up in her, to slow down, to be still and know that He is God, to seek Him, to listen to what He has to say. Because through the cross, she knows she has been chosen and she's secure. She knows she can be honest and raw about the depths of her heart with God, because He's promised never to leave her nor forsake her, whatever she says to Him. She confesses that she doesn't live out what she says she believes about God, and she asks Him to help her with her unbelief. She seeks His promises. He's her rock, her refuge, her hiding place, and she meditates on Scripture, particularly from the Psalms that speak of these promises. And she considers what they mean for her right now in that moment of anxiety. And as she does so and her mind is renewed, she no longer spirals down, gripped by anxiety. Her attitudes and her thoughts are renewed. And she chooses God's way, not her own, even though every emotion might be screaming otherwise. She remembers what He's done, what He will do, and what He is doing right now. He's using this situation to mold her heart and draw into closer communion with Him. Tracy increasingly lives for Him. She's becoming bold and courageous because she knows He's with her, dwelling in her heart through the Spirit wherever she goes. See, as we learn to turn and look at the cross moment by moment, we grow in our knowledge of God, and we're more and more motivated to live daily for him. We grow in wisdom. We see the significance of God's word lived out in the context of our daily lives. Our thoughts become more like his thoughts. Our desires become more aligned to his desires. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Our confessional and functional beliefs start to look very, very similar. Those two hearts are we're sort of moving across by turning to the cross of Christ. We're moving in this dynamic over here. Our heart is changing, and good fruit comes out as a result. So as we learn to turn to the cross moment by moment, we're more and more devoted to him. We respond differently, but to exactly the same situation. That heat is the same there as it is there. But you know what often starts happening? When we start acting differently because of the desires of our heart are more God's desires, there's a reaping effect that goes on. It's the same situation, suddenly we are different in it. And it impacts those around us. So although initially the situation hasn't changed, often it does. Other people in that situation do start changing because we've changed. So we respond differently to the same situation. We have a bit of self-control. We don't shout when we're angry. We have peace and sleep when we're waiting medical tests. We have courage and we speak in a situation we were once silent in. We show love and move towards those who are against us rather than turning away and avoiding them. We choose to stop doing wrong things and start doing right things. And there's positive reaping that comes from that. Our increased love for him in the vertical relational plane flows out into increased love for others in the horizontal relational plane. It's the two great commandments, isn't it? The two greatest commandments. Commandments 1-4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. And the rest of the commandments are all horizontal. If we're not loving others well in the horizontal, we're not loving God well. And if there's a relational tension in your life, the place to start is to know it, growing in knowledge of God and loving him more. And that is what will flow out into the horizontal. We're changed even when the circumstances of our relationship, work, finances, health remain completely unchanged. But as I say, often the ripple effects that come out, now renewed responses by living for him and his glory, do start changing the situation. Beth, you might recall, is Simon's wife from session one. And as I mentioned there, their life is full of immense struggle and uncertainty. But while Simon turns angrily away from God, Beth cries out to the Lord daily. She calls on his promises to get her through each day, and she's really raw and honest with God and her church family about how much she's struggling. She often stumbles and falls. She loses her temper regularly because she's just so frustrated. And when she does, she feels really guilty. And when she feels guilty, Satan is right there accusing her. Do you really think you're a believer when you do things like that? But she's confessional. She says she's sorry to God. And she knows that Satan has no ground. She knows that he's defeated because Jesus is victorious at the cross. So she calls on God as the living God, the loving God. Despite her failings, he hasn't left her. And recently, she's shown more self-control in really difficult situations. She's persevering not in her strength, but in his strength, wanting to live for him and his glory in this difficult moment. She's realizing that her heart needs to change more than her circumstances do. She understands that by trying to control her uncertain circumstances, while she's saying she trusts God and he's sovereign, the way she lives her life every day reveals that she doesn't believe that at all, so she needs to be. But increasingly she knows that God is with her. And he's active in this struggle. He's revealing parts of her heart he knows need to change. As she grows to know God more through Christ, she desires to live for him more, and she increasingly sees the cross in the heat of the moment. So in writing this letter, Peter wanted to renew his readers' minds, didn't he, with wholesome thinking. He wanted to help them to recall the truth given by our Lord and Saviour, spoken by past prophets and apostles, we read in 3:1-2. And he wanted them to be aware of the destructive voices that erode our beliefs and corrupt our faith. And we need to renew our minds to another way. And it's the way. It's not a technique. It's not a formula. It's not just trying a bit harder or finding some inner strength. It's about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And in humble submission, you just get down on our knees and get to know him more and more. Catherine is 46. She's married to a believing husband with 3 children. She's converted when she was 31, and she was heavily influenced by the powerful voice of a whole family who are gripped with health anxiety. And she was too. And when she was saved, she really, really fought to be free from this grip, and she really, really fought to grow in the knowledge of God and his promises, and particularly she clung to Isaiah 41:13, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, for I will help you." But a few years ago, she was diagnosed with a deteriorating genetic condition called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome. And now health issues of various kinds arise all the time. But she's learning to recognise her propensity to turn away from God in those health fears. And when she does, it leads to self-sufficiency and a very, very impersonal walk with God. But God is so gentle and so loving. And he uses the situation to graciously work in her heart, to reveal the places she fails to trust his sovereign plans for her life, even in deteriorating health. And slowly, especially when facing symptoms in the dark of the night, I'm learning to turn to the cross. I'm learning to cry out to him, not just as my saviour, but as Lord over every aspect of my life too, including health. You see, the uncertainty and insecurity around my physical future, I'm learning to see the certainty and security of my spiritual future that's credited to me at the cross and is awaiting me in glory. And as I remember those things, those truths increasingly meet in the present with a prayer, "Your will be done, not mine," even in declining health. Jesus is coming back, and that might even be today. It might even be as I drive to Wiltshire very soon. So we need to be out there sharing the good news with those who are perishing, don't we? And as we do, Peter encourages us to live in a way that means we can look forward to that day with eager anticipation, with certainty about our calling and election, rather than with fear and trembling. He says in 3:11-14, "What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So let's keep resolutely turning moment by moment to the cross of Christ and seeing who we are in him. And encourage others around us to do the same. Let's call on his promises in the midst of daily and nightly struggles, remembering his purposes in those struggles. Because when we do, we increase in our knowledge of him. We become more discerning about the destructive voices that subtly infiltrate our lives. We're secure and we're courageous living out our identity in him through the Spirit. And we rely on his provision of the written word, of Jesus, the living word, and of our helper, the Spirit. And as we do, we mature in our faith and we grow in grace. We increase in the likeness of his Son. We escape the depths of the gospel gap and we live in the freedom of the light that his truth brings. And our grace and peace multiply. We become increasingly effective and productive, and we live confidently in the light of our calling and election. So So let me close, just as Peter did, to the readers of this letter. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless and fail from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.